Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 82. It's also the text for our sermon as we return to another portion of our ongoing series in the Psalms. The sermon title there says, this is number 85. If you're visiting with us, we haven't been doing 85 in a row. So this is over many years, returning to the Psalms repeatedly. Often in the summer, in fact. And so this summer, we're going to be spending a time in a few Psalms. This is our 85th time doing that. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. And fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Acts 8, verses 9 through 25. I want to introduce this a bit. So often, if, for example, our text is from the Old Testament, and we have a New Testament reading, you have no idea how much that New Testament reading is going to be involved in the sermon. Sometimes it doesn't get mentioned at all. Sometimes it is very important for it. Remember, that's okay because the public reading of Scripture is itself an event in the public assembly of the church. This morning, the New Testament reading is almost a co-sermon text with the Old Testament reading. It's one of the reasons we are spending two Sundays on Psalm 82, because I want to spend some time this morning along with that psalm talking about this story from Acts chapter 8. So all of that is just a way to say this is extra important this morning for the sermon. Acts 8, verses 9 through 25. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for your faithfulness and goodness in making yourself known to us. We thank you for your word as not only that which speaks to our minds, but also to our hearts and to our lives, inviting us to respond in faith to what you have spoken. We pray for your Spirit's presence, your Spirit to work among us and within our hearts, that we might respond with faith to the good news of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before our scripture reading, we return this morning to some time in the book of the Psalms, and we're going to do so pulling through this series a theme that we focused upon with the Psalms several years ago. And so this will not sound entirely new, though it may sound new. I don't expect all of us to remember everything we ever talk about, because I certainly don't. But the theme that we are seeking to pull through is this. In worship, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, worship is not a platform for our self-expression, but is rather a mold with which God shapes us and changes us. Worship is not a platform for our expression. This is the prevailing view of what happens on Sunday. It prevails often in Reformed circles as well, that what we have gathered here to do is express something to God. Now, when I say that, that may sound strange, because we're all thinking, well, isn't that part of what we do in worship? Well, yes, it is part of what we do. But here's the problem if you have that view of what we are doing in worship. If your goal is to come here and it's going to be a platform for self-expression, we just sang Psalm 82. And in that psalm, most of us at least are thinking and feeling, what on earth is going on here? What are we singing about? What did, like, any of that mean? And if worship is to be our platform for self-expression, then doing something like singing Psalm 82 makes no sense whatsoever. And then you have two options. Give up the practice, or keep doing it because that's what we've always done. Both of those options are deadly. We need to ask, why would we sing something that we would not have chosen to sing? Why would we sing something when we are being challenged by it? We're not even entirely sure what is going on there. Well, the reason, the thing we learn from this practice, is that worship is first of all a means by which God changes us. He shapes us. One of the reasons we have lost this idea is often in Reformed churches, in our debates with trends in broader American evangelicalism that go back hundreds of years, is we have seen for hundreds of years of movement toward worship that is what we call man-centered, people-centered. It's all about our feelings, our experiences. It's all about what we are doing. And so we've seen that trend toward worship that is man-centered, people-centered. And then we say, if we are opposed to worship that is man-centered, what do we want? Worship that is God-centered. And so for a very long time in Reformed churches, we have defined our worship as being God-centered. But here's what's really weird about that. God-centered starts to become all about what we do, centered on God. Though it be centered on God in a way that is good, it still is about what we do. What both views have lost is that worship is in many ways centered on us, in the sense that God says you need to be here so that he can bless you, so that he can minister to you, so that he can nourish you and strengthen your faith and assure you and comfort you and bring you into greater union and communion with him. All of those things sound okay, but isn't it interesting that those are things God does for us? We come to worship as those who are needy. God doesn't need anything from us. So where do we get the idea that we come here to give him something? Well, praise and worship, those are in a sense us giving him something. But even in that, God invites us to do it that we might be changed, that we might be affected by it. He doesn't need our worship. He knows that we need to be turned toward him in worship. This is the challenge that we have to somehow wrap our minds around for Reformed worship in particular to make any sense. Why did we ask you to come here and sing something you would not have chosen to sing otherwise? Because our understanding is that we need to be changed by what we are singing. God intends to minister to us. So the irony there, if you want to hear this in the most provocative way possible, I am warning you of the danger of God-centered worship. Okay? Because it ironically ends up focusing on us and what we do. What's the big idea again? We come here not as a platform for self-expression, but as a form, a mold that changes and shapes us. God is here to meet with us and to minister to us and to change us as we turn toward him in worship. All of that is extra important for Psalm 82 because of what I said a moment ago. If you read it two or three times or more than that, you'll often still come away with this vague sense of having no idea what on earth is going on. So we need to dive into the psalm and ask, what does it mean to sing this as a prayer, a song that comes from outside of us and draws us into it? That's what's happening. Remember, praise is not, first of all, something that overflows from inside. It's something that comes from outside of us and that God uses to pull us into it. Well, what happens when we do that with Psalm 82? There are three things in the psalm that are emphasized. First, the oneness of God. Second, the realness of the gods. And of course, notice the small g, God. So these both things are being said. The oneness of God, the realness of the gods, and then thirdly, the power of the gospel. First, the oneness of God. Here is the phrase that raises the question, what on earth is going on? Verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then God speaks to the gods. Now, this makes us wonder what on earth is going on for several reasons. How come all of a sudden there's a bunch of gods? I thought, you know, it's kind of a main thing in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God but the Lord. So why is there suddenly a group of gods? And then there is this phrase, the divine council. And I actually use that phrase as the sermon title because the fun of that phrase is that is a way the translators are translating it that says, we don't know what it means, you figure it out. It's a translation that does not answer what is going on. So the picture is that God is standing in an assembly of the gods. And he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly? He accuses them in particular of taking advantage of the weak and the fatherless, those who are most in need. And he says, instead of taking advantage of them, you should be rescuing them. Verse 5, it's not entirely clear. Is that describing those who are weak and needy, walking about in darkness? Or is it describing the evil gods walking about in darkness? Both are possible. But the key is the last phrase, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then verse 6, he says to them, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So whoever these gods are, he says, because of your injustice, because you are not caring for those who are most in need, you are going to die like any normal human being. And then the concluding prayer, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. First of all, disclaimer up front, we're not going to answer all of our questions. Two reasons. First, we're not going to answer all of our questions. And the second reason is that there's a part two. So next Sunday, there will be more on this psalm. There's a lot going on here, a lot of specifically the payoff of it. That is actually some of the main payoff, and we're going to get to it next week. So there's a bit of a cliffhanger this morning. Okay, question starting out. Well, I've already asked it. What is going on? Well, there are several interpretations. The divine counsel. Some will compare this to the picture, for example, in the beginning of the book of Job, when the angels, including Satan, gather before the Lord and report to him as though that's just sort of a thing they do. And so we arrive at that verse in Job, and it's just talking like, well, this is the thing that happens, and like, since that normally happens, Satan appears before God and reports something. And it's all very, very strange. So it's sort of this idea of the angels being gathered around God and reporting to him about their doings in the world. That's one way we could picture what's happening here. The other version, and there are verses in the Old Testament that back this up, is to view the word gods as representing human rulers. And there are places in the Old Testament where human rulers are spoken of with that word small g, gods. This is not weird or strange. It was common in ancient culture for human rulers to be, well, it's common in modern culture, for human people who are powerful to be deified, treated like a god. And the ideas, the scriptures, is just taking over that common language. The other view is that these are actual demonic powers and forces that have a habit of meeting together. And we have here then a sort of metaphorical picture, an illustration of if God were to meet with those forces who are meeting together, here is what they would say. Here's one of the reasons we're not going to answer all of your questions. All of those views have an element of helpfulness in them to understand what's going on. And I'm going to explain why. We're going to get to the why mostly next week, though. There's an element of helpfulness for this reason. Israel, including themes that are very clear from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, viewed human powers as having behind them demonic powers. They viewed human powers, whether it be political power or financial, economic power, any sort of human enslaving power that is being misused, as sort of representing or having behind them, pulling the strings and manipulating them, demonic powers. And one of the things that idea lets you do is sort of punt on the question. To say Psalm 82 is most likely purposefully vague or ambiguous on this point, because the idea is all of those are expressions of evil. The picture I am most convinced of, so if we want to say all of them have an element of helpfulness, the one I am most convinced of is this. At the time of this psalm, in the ancient culture surrounding Israel, all the other nations, especially the Canaanite nations, would have spoken of their gods on something like an annual basis, meeting together, sort of like to make the plan for the year or something. They had this view that all the gods of the nations would meet together. And the picture in Psalm 82 seems to be God, the Creator, shows up at one of those meetings, and here's what happens. Now remember, you don't have to sort it all out. It's also representing human powers, demonic powers, all different angles to that. But the central picture seems to be, especially given the context of Canaanite culture for Israel, that the gods of the nations would meet together and God shows up at one of those meetings and what happens? Well, what happens? Israel's God, the Creator, asserts His oneness, His uniqueness as God. That God is one. He declares them, in effect, non-gods. He says to them, you are going to die like ordinary human beings. And what is the grounds on which he says it is obvious that they are not gods? Their injustice, their wickedness, the way they take advantage of the weak and the helpless, the way they do not seek justice for the needy. There is a powerful point there. Remember, I said I'm not going to answer everything, but there is a powerful point there that the indicator of the non-godness of the gods of the nations is the way they take advantage of and refuse to help those who are in need. God, in the midst of that assembly, asserts that they will therefore perish like ordinary human beings. God is alone the God on the basis of the righteousness, the justice, life as it should be, that He can bring. So as a preliminary stopping point, we're not stopping, but as a preliminary pausing point, what is the message of this psalm then? In the midst of a culture that is enslaved by evil and darkness, enslaved by evil and darkness in a way that is terrifying, did you hear verse 5? All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So picture whatever your favorite post-apocalyptic nightmare is. And that's what this is talking about. As being the way the world is when it is enslaved by forces of evil. In the midst of that fearfulness, of darkness, of humans using power in a way that is frightening, the reality of spiritual darkness, our own sin, the way we hurt each other, all of that kind of darkness, in the midst of that, the psalm declares that God alone, as the Creator, is the one who can set the world right. You see, the oneness of God, we talk about, you have the theology or philosophy category of monotheism, one God. It doesn't mean there's a bunch of gods out there and we've picked one of them. Nor does it mean there's only one spiritual being out there. I think sometimes that's how we hear it. We hear it as meaning that out there in the world, we're debating how many spiritual beings there are, and we've come to the conclusion there's only one spiritual being. No, the scriptures are clear. There are loads of spiritual beings out there in the world. Baal was probably a demon. Who's real? And still is real. Scriptures are clear about that. God is not a being in the world. He's not a being out there somewhere, and we argue about whether or not he's out there. That's how the debates go, right? He's like, well, how can I prove that he's a being? I don't know, I can't see him. How do I prove this? God is not a being in the world. God is being. And we know there is being because we be. Therefore, we know there is being. God is the ground of being, the source of being, the reason there is something rather than nothing. He is not a being in the world. He is the reason any of us be at all. God is being, the one who out of his goodness and righteousness called the universe into existence. And what Psalm 82 is asserting is that. Not solving the question, what are the other beings in the world like? Was Baal real? Do they meet together? It's not solving any of that. I think they do meet together. I think Psalm 82 is basically telling us that's real. But that's not the point to the psalm. The point is, whatever may be the case with that, there is one being who is the ground of being, the one who called the universe into existence. And the way you know that something else is falsely claiming that is their wickedness, their unrighteousness. Because what defines reality is goodness and righteousness and love, God's character revealed in the universe. And so the promise of Psalm 82 is that no matter how fearful the world is, picture your favorite or least favorite post-apocalyptic nightmare, no matter how fearful the world is, and I actually want to apologize for a moment, I'm saying that post-apocalyptic thing jokingly. I don't mean that jokingly. I think the idea of how this psalm addresses it is thrilling in a way that can even feel fun about how the psalm works. The dark idea is real. As I've often said, pick any post-apocalyptic nightmare and it's real somewhere in the world right now. Right? We have brothers and sisters right now fleeing a volcano in eastern Congo. Right? The foundations of the earth are shaken. That's real. And what Psalm 82 is saying is that only the Creator can set that right. And he promises to. And that in the meantime, we reject the gods that enslave in wickedness and unrighteousness and injustice. All right. The oneness of God. Second, the realness of the gods. Here's the part we need to dive into. The Old Testament question that comes up over and over again with a sense of drama. It's a fun question, an interesting question, and there's all different angles to it. Are the gods real? So there's this clear affirmation in all the ways we just said of the oneness of the Creator, the uniqueness of God as not a being in the world, but as being the Creator, the cause of the world. Okay, grant all of that. Are the gods, small g, real? And the Old Testament answers this in three different ways. No, yes, and maybe. No. No. The gods are not real if by that you mean beings of the same status of God, the Creator. If what you mean is, are there multiple rivals for Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord? The answer is no. What makes God what He is that He is the one single originator of the universe. That's who He is. And so if what you mean is there another being alongside God? No, that's ridiculous. It's actually philosophically incoherent. There's all sorts of ways to address that. But the Old Testament's language is no. The Old Testament's second answer is yes, they are real. If by gods you mean personal demonic forces, spiritual forces of evil in the world, well then yes, by all means they are real, and the Old Testament in multiple places speaks of them in exactly that way. In our responsive reading, this opening responsive reading this morning from Psalm 96, I just noticed this connection. You have the phrase, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods." So there you have a yes, they're real. And we fear God above them. Okay, he is more powerful than them, and that affirms their reality. But then the psalm continues, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Okay, now, so which is it? Do we fear Him above the gods, or are the gods just worthless idols? And the answer is they are both true. If what you mean is, are they alongside God? Well, no. The idols through whom they are worshipped reveal what He is like, or what the gods that they worship are like. They're worthless, just like the idols through whom those dark powers are worshipped. The idol says they can be manipulated. That's what an idol is, a way of manipulating. And that's why Christians do not worship the Creator through images. Because an image is a means of manipulating. However, do you mean, are there real spiritual forces of darkness? Well, the Old Testament would say, sure, of course there are. And much of what the nations are worshiping through those idols could very well be a real powerful force behind the idol. Baal, likely a real demon. No, yes, and then maybe. Here's why maybe is important. In any given case in the Old Testament, when the gods are referred to, we don't know. It's not always clear what is being said. Is this really just an idol representing nothing? Or is there a demonic force being affirmed? In any given situation, we don't necessarily know. And part of the point here is you don't have to decide. Because all of our enemies are in a conspiracy together. Whether it be the spiritual forces of darkness or human powers in the world that are using evil and wickedness or our own sinful flesh, they're all on the same team. And you don't have to sort out in any given situation necessarily which one is it. The important thing is to remember all three are in play. All three are real and all three are dangerous. The world, our sinful flesh, and the devil, spiritual forces of evil. Indeed, Psalm 82, as we're going to see next week, as much as I am convinced it is taking this image of the Canaanite gods meeting and the Lord shows up at that meeting, I think that is the image, they're also representing earthly human powers. And that's going to be our focus next week. And that fact that they can represent means you can always see them as both. To illustrate this combination is why we read that story from Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles open, I would invite you to turn there with me. I promise it's not a sermon within the sermon, but I want you to show you how all of those ideas we just talked about are combined in this account. Simon the magician practiced magic. And already, we have a terrible translation problem. Magic is a very accurate translation, but the idea it evokes in your mind is not accurate. Well, okay, for some of you it might be accurate. If you have, if you are a reader of good literature, you're picturing the right thing. What you should be picturing is magic, a sorcerer. One sermon I heard on this, the pastor emphasized this. If you really want to get this right, this should be Simon the Sorcerer. These are not magic tricks. This is real spiritual darkness, real spiritual evil. Simon the Sorcerer perhaps best evokes in our minds what we should be picturing. And Simon the Sorcerer, what is he called? Well, he has amazed the people of Samaria. He has said that he was somebody great. And then verse 10, they say, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him, it says. A fascinating theme, emphasizing what a sorcerer wants to be paid attention to. This wickedness, this evil, is confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so these people who were taken with Simon the sorcerer, when they hear the good news of Christ, they are baptized. And verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. Now we're going to see that he has not repented from his sin yet. We're going to see that there much darkness remains for him. But I would encourage you, don't take believed here as a, did he really believe or not? Right? Take it as it says he believed. Okay? He believed. Now, there is a beginning of belief, though, that still has not engaged with what all the consequences of that are, all the change that is now required, all what the turning to the Lord will look like. But I think we should take the text at face value that even Simon himself believed. He was baptized, and he followed Philip, and he was amazed by what was happening through the apostles. Then, when the apostles come later on, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's Pentecost expanding now, wherever this good news is announced, the Spirit being poured out, Simon is amazed by this, and he says this in verse 19, give me this power also, excuse me, we got to start at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And here then, Peter condemns him. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon then later seems to repent. And if you're interested in focusing on Acts 8, I'm convinced his repentance is likely real and that his initial belief was likely the beginnings of real belief. Obviously, we can't know for sure, but that seems to be what the text is indicating. None of that's the point. We can't dive into this passage entirely. What I want you to see is this, the combination of powers. Simon is a sorcerer. Real spiritual powers of darkness, the gods of Psalm 82, have enslaved him, and he is using them for his own gain. The very same gods of Psalm 82. Also at the same time, what does he try to do when he sees a power that challenges him? He tries to buy it. Money. That was not weird, actually. That's what sorcerers did. Oh, you found this particular incantation that does this particular thing. What they did is they sort of prized their specialized knowledge so that they could get money out of it. And they would trade them, exchange them, a particular object, a particular thing that was connected with a particular dark force or dark power. And they would use money to exchange this. Money. Also a power. One that is familiar to us. And then what I was most struck by, as I was recently hearing a sermon on this passage, is that it's actually, for the sorcerer, all about himself. He's being called great. He is the one they are paying attention to. And as my good friend Ben Fisher says, my pastor here in town, he says, this is what sorcery is always about. The self. Power for the self. Focus upon the self, the glory of the self. And you see how now that alliance of powers all falls into place. What does the gospel confront? Spiritual darkness, the enslaving power of money, and the worship of the self. The world, the flesh, and the devil, in all three of those. Here's why I think this is so important. When you read in Psalm 82, and I could see it on some of your faces actually, this was fun. You read in Psalm 82 and we talk about, this is the gods, the Canaanite gods assembling together. It's exciting. There's something about that that's dramatic. Real evil gathering together, and the Lord shows up at that meeting and he says, nope. Okay? That's exciting and thrilling. And then the pastor says, and congregation, beware the worship of money. And it's like, oh man, like that seemed so much more exciting when it was the gods and the divine assembly, and now we're being warned about money and sex and power. Come on. Careful. These were always combined. This is not cheap and easy spiritualizing. This is not something weird way back then, and pastor needs and applications, and now let's talk about the danger of money. Did you see what happened in Acts 8? They've always been intertwined. They've always been what those demonic forces use, what the darkness uses. And they would love for you to think they're not there. They would love for you to think that jump to money or power or pleasure as what you worship. They would love for you to think that's some sort of weaker, cheesy, later application. Sure, fine. Think that, they would say. In fact, as far as we can tell in American culture, it seems like those demonic evils, demonic forces, love to be behind the scenes and would just as soon we think everything is just money and power and pleasure and the world is just one big machine. You see, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, real darkness. And what Psalm 82 is challenging us to see, behind whatever it is you are tempted by right now, whatever you are fighting against, whatever you feel enslaved by, whether it be money, self, or what the sorcerer always wants, money, self, power, pleasure, whatever it is, Psalm 82 says you need to see behind the scenes that assembly of the gods, demonic powers of darkness. You need to see the real darkness that is behind it, using it to enslave you. You need to see the unseen that so badly wants to be hidden so that you can identify the enemy rightly. The gods of Psalm 82. What's the payoff of that? Well, makes things more interesting. The real payoff is this. This is what the gospel addresses. This is what the power of the gospel confronts. And that's where we must conclude this morning, the power of the gospel. The message of Psalm 82 is that God will defeat that evil. More specifically, that God's concern for the weakest, for those who are most easily taken advantage of, God's concern for the orphan and the widow and the stranger, God's concern for those who are most suffering under injustice is what will win out. God will give of himself over against the gods of the world that take and consume and are all about self and enslavement. God will give of himself for the sake of those who are in need. And in that, you have the shape of the cross of Jesus Christ. And a point that I hope does not grow old for us, we're going to be hearing this a lot. It's not that Psalm 82 points forward to what Christ will later do. This is the Son of God speaking. He is the Word of God. It is the Son speaking, saying, care for the weak and the helpless. It is the Son speaking, saying that He will arise and judge the earth, bring righteousness, set it right, and inherit the nations. Think of Psalm 82 and the mission of the Son of David who would inherit all the nations of the world. It is the Son speaking these words as the one who would give of Himself, who would go to the cross, showing most definitively the heart of the Creator, over against all of those evil enslaving gods, the hearts of being, the hearts of love, not just lovingness, but love personified, love Himself on the cross for us, over against all of that pagan darkness. It is that same Son who in Acts chapter 8 confronts Simon the sorcerer and confronts the spiritual darkness of sorcery, confronts the worship of the self, confronts the enslaving power of money and greed. It is that Son of God who is present both in Psalm 82 and in Acts chapter 8. And that good news is powerful. It changes the world. It changes us. And we sing Psalm 82 so that we might be turned toward that Son who would give of Himself to save us, and that we might become like Him. There's a principle running throughout the Psalms, actually often in Psalms where there's fun discussions about, in the view of that Psalm, are the gods real or not? There's a principle running throughout that you become like the God you worship. And if the gods you worship are the gods that aggrandize self and power and control and money and pleasure and these things, you will become like that. Psalm 115, verse 8, a psalm that makes fun of the gods as being worthless idols. So Psalm 115 is just ridiculing the gods of the nations as being no more powerful than the stone thing that was carved to represent that God of the nations. And it says this: those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The world's gods turn us into sorcerers. Remember, what's the sorcery about? Self. My power, my control, my attention, my pleasure. The world's gods turn us into sorcerers. Psalm 82 comes to us to say, no, so when those gods that turn us into sorcerers get together and the Lord shows up, being, love, goodness, justice, righteousness, grace shows up, He shows up, the Son of God shows up, oh, they've got nothing. They are mere beings like us. They will die like us. And Psalm 82 says, remember that. See that for what it is. It'll crumble in your hands. It's worthless. It will get you nowhere. See that weakness. And Psalm 82 says, turn to the Lord. Cry out to Him for righteousness in the midst of a world that feels like it's falling apart. And when you do that, you become like Him. And what is He like? What does He proclaim? Psalm 82. What is He concerned with? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Or in the words of James 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Psalm 82 turns us toward God that we might become like Him. He also turns us toward God that we might not be afraid. I said a moment ago that when you get that picture that the Scriptures want you to have of the gods behind the things of this life that enslave us, it makes it more exciting. Okay, sure. I guess I said that earlier. But also makes it more frightening. Spiritual darkness is real and terrifying. By the way, our culture is uniquely weird in not seeing and acknowledging this. Like in the history of the world and human cultures, that is a sweeping statement, but it's true. Our culture is really weird in not thinking it's obvious that spiritual darkness is real. Every other human being everywhere has known this. Spiritual darkness is real, and it is terrifying and frightening. We need to see that, be frightened by it, but hear the good news that the decisive battle has been won, that the Son of God who spoke in Psalm 82 has done what He said in Psalm 82 at the cross and resurrection. At the cross, that evil did the worst it could, and He defeated it by His resurrection. Be reminded by Psalm 82, the fight continues. The decisive battle has been won, but war continues. Live a life shaped by that Creator as the way you fight that battle, loving what God loves, and then sing. Psalm 82, verse 8. In the midst of your post-apocalyptic nightmare, arise, O God, judge the earth, that is, bring righteousness, for you shall inherit all the nations. Or the very same words of the very same Son speaking in really the very same way. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say in response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, the way in which you turn us toward you, that we might be shaped by this faith and this life. Over against the enslaving gods of the world, we ask that you would make us free and that you would make us like you as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.